Some thoughts upon not only the mandate given us by Jesus, but I hope to see anew and afresh how missions, discipleship and evangelism, or evangelism and discipleship, are woven into the very fabric, the warp and woof of Holy Writ from Genesis to Revelation. It's there. It's the narrative that drives the story. And it ought to be a narrative that drives our life as well. I'm going to be reading first three verses of Psalm 67, not to expound this text, but rather to point out that Psalm 67 is very near the center of the Bible. If you would just open it up and go to the geographic or literary center of the Bible, you would come, not to this one, but it'd be close. Really close. And the point being, the story of missions is at the heart of the biblical message. Even where you find it, printed in Holy Writ. So, Psalm 67, verses 1 through 3. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make His face to shine upon us. Who doesn't want that? But why would we ask for that? That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Father in heaven, that is our heart's cry, that all the peoples would praise you. All of your elect, all of those chosen before the foundation of the world, we pray for their ingathering, for their coming into the family, your family, and be engaged fully in the privilege of making you known to the ends of the earth. Lord, all the more, keep missions something that drives our church, because it is a driving, motivating narrative all the way through the Bible. So come now by your Spirit and instruct us. Keep our minds and our hearts engaged to see afresh and anew what you're up to in your plan of redemptive history. And we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as has been mentioned, Cornerstone Church is a very small church. Not a lot of members. But I tell you, we are big. We are huge for a church our size when it comes to the support of missionaries. And that's not a boast, that's just a statement of fact. And the reason we are that way is because of what the Bible has to say about proclaiming the good news of God's gracious and glorious redemption. And I want to make an effort this morning to explain from Scripture why that is so. We're going to go on a fast overview of the Bible, the message of world missions. And hopefully, by doing that, we can understand why we must remain committed to missions until the Lord Himself returns. We have, in Genesis 1 through 11, an introduction to what comes afterwards. And then from Genesis 12 through the New Testament epistle of Jude, we have the plot. And it's really a missionary history of redemption plot. And then we have a climactic conclusion of history given in that grand, somewhat confusing, apocalyptic vision that John gives us in the book of the Revelation. So first, the introduction, Genesis 1 through 11. We have a story of creation, fall, flood. Creation, fall, flood. God created all things from nothing in the space of 6 days by the word of His power, and all very good. He created man, male and female, Adam and Eve, after His own image. And I want you to notice the mandate that He gave them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And here's the global aspect of it. fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over my creation. So, a global missionary mandate given by God early on. I want you to have lots of babies. Biological church growth, if you will. And would that not have been wonderful? That command is given before Adam's rebellion. And the world would be filled with other image bearers without the effects of sin or the fall. Imagine that. A whole world filled that way. Well, that world is coming in the new heavens and the new earth. But anyway, the mandate is there. But in Genesis 3, something went awry. Not with God's plan. God's plan is never thwarted or disrupted. But something went wrong with man. Man rebelled. Man wanted to be God. And so he rebelled against God, eating the fruit that God had placed off limits. And God had warned Adam, look, you touch this fruit, or rather you eat this fruit, you're going to die. And he did. There was an instantaneous death of his soul or spirit as soon as he ate. Did he know it? Did he recognize it? Yeah, I think he did, because what did he do? He hid from God when God would come in his customary time at the cool of the day and meet with Adam and Eve. He gradually died physically. It was a slow process. We know about that, all of us, especially those of us who are older. But you know, Adam, when he rebelled, acted in behalf of all who would descend from him by ordinary generation. All of his seed, all of his offspring down through the ages would inherit from Adam the guilt of his sin, the consequences of his sin. We're born into this world as those Paul describes in Ephesians 2 as dead in trespasses and sins. And we remain in that state of spiritual deadness until something supernatural happens to us, and that is quickening or being made alive by God the Holy Spirit. It's God's doing. But then matters got even worse. So bad that the wickedness of man was great, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God regretted that he made man, and it grieved his heart, the scriptures tell us. And then God's judgment fell upon mankind in the days of Noah by means of a universal flood. We know the story of Noah and the ark, but what I want to point out is this. God's plan of redemption is not thwarted. It is never thwarted. God's plan of redemption is always personal and particular. What did he do? Noah found favor in God's sight. Why Noah? God will have mercy on whom God will have mercy. No other reason for that. God particularizes his plan of redemption. Noah and Noah's family and the animals were protected by God from that flood in the ark. Particular redemption. Definite salvation. Dying for us by name. Choosing us even before the foundation of the world. Well, that ends the introduction. Really, after that, there's another little detail of man wanting to build this tower of Babel, and they wanted to be together and not be scattered over the face of the earth, and God says, uh-uh. So he came down, he confused the languages and scattered them against their will all over the place, and we have there the formation of nations. So that ends the biblical story of introduction, rather, but it continues, again, with a particular, definite engagement on the part of God with one man. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Again, God's grace, God's merciful redemption They are particular. They are definite. They are personal. God called Abram. God chose Abram. God blesses Abram and says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Why Abram? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. For the praise of his glorious grace, Abram. And then throughout the rest of the story of the biblical story, you find God fulfilling that promise to Abraham. God blessed not only Abraham, God blessed his son Isaac, God blessed his grandson Jacob. He said to Isaac, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give them all these lands, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed. And to Jacob he said, your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north, to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Now, of course, Paul makes it clear in Galatians 3 that the word offspring is singular, not plural, meaning this: the seed of Abraham, the offspring from the loins of Abraham, was one person in particular. And who was that person? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ would be the source of God's redemptive blessing to all the nations. But guess what? We're also, by grace through faith, spiritually connected to Abraham. And Paul makes that clear also in Galatians 3. He says this, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The same promise that he made to Abraham. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means this, at least, that the promise of blessing to all the nations through the seed of Jesus Christ includes us. In other words, if we're part of the spiritual family, we're part of the mission of redemption. It goes along with who we are. It's part of our identity as followers of Christ. And as the family of God, the church inherits this same mission to get the good news out to all the nations, to the ends of the earth. Well, when you read the Old Testament, you should see it and read it through this missionary lens. One of the reasons God gave the Ten Commandments was for a missionary purpose. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6, he tells the Israelites, observe them, that is the Ten Commandments, carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations. In other words, by our manner of life, we communicate to the world how life is to be lived. Isn't that interesting? And then God's reputation began to spread far and wide after Moses was sent into Egypt and said to Pharaoh, let my people go. We know how they got out. God made a path through the Red Sea. They walked on that path through the sea on dry land. But that word got out. You'll remember that when the spies were sent into the land to do a reconnaissance kind of thing to find out what they would be facing once the Israelites tried to go in and occupy the land that God said he's going to give them, the fame of God had already gone before them. I think of Rahab. You remember her. She kept some of the spies in her home. She said this, Joshua 2, verses 9 and 10. I, Rahab, know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. God was making a name for himself, spreading his fame to all the peoples. And then in 1 Kings 4, verse 34, God gave Solomon wisdom. We know that story as well. But why did he give Solomon wisdom? It was for a larger missional purpose. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. In other words, they wanted to hear out Solomon because of the wisdom that God had given him. So even in exile, God's people had the opportunity to be a light to the nations. I think of three young men. I guess they were young. At least in Sunday school, they're presented as young, younger. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You've heard of those names, surely. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into a fiery furnace, were they not? And they were not scathed. They were not touched. Not one hair on their heads was singed, because Jesus was there with them. And what was the result of that? Well, King Nebuchadnezzar said this. He said, "Therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces. For no other God can save in this way." Now, that missionary method I don't advise. That's not God's way either. That might be the way of Islam, but it's not the way of Christ. Nevertheless, it got the king's attention. And again, when Darius was king, he became a messenger of God's power to the nations. This time, after Daniel was delivered from the mouths of lions, Daniel 6:26, "I, Darius, issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel." Well, again, no earthly king can impose that kind of reverence for the living and true God upon his subjects. Might keep their mouths quiet for a while. But let me tell you, the King of Heaven, by His Spirit, can certainly create within even the most recalcitrant and hardened heart a softness and a pliability and a love for the true God of heaven and earth. And then the psalm that I read earlier today, Psalm 67, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy." Why all the problems in this world? Because people aren't singing. And why are they not singing? They have nothing really to sing about. Certainly not something that will bring them joy that only God can give. The prophet Isaiah, chapter 54, said this, even to Israel in exile. He said, something is going to happen after you are released. "Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right, to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations," plural, "and will people the desolate cities." Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 56, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servants, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." And that missional theme, of course, is carried over into the New Testament. We know about that in the Gospels, where God the Father sent the premier missionary from heaven to earth to fulfill all righteousness by His sinless life, by His death of substitution and atonement to reconcile sinners like us, some from every tongue, tribe, and nation to God. You know, missionaries sometimes will talk to us in their reports about what they call culture shock, what it's like to live in a foreign country, in a foreign land with different customs that are strange and different, away from family and conveniences many times and all that kind of stuff. Let me tell you, no culture shock like that experienced by Jesus when he came from heaven to earth. When he became man. And not only man, but on the cross, as man, he became sin. So that by his sacrifice, we might become the righteousness of God. In Mark 11, we're told that on one occasion, Jesus entered the temple. This was toward the end of his life. Mark tells us that Jesus entered the temple area designated for the Gentiles to worship and found people buying and selling there. He drove them out saying, "Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations?" Yeah, it was written by Isaiah in chapter 56. But religious hucksters were there plying their trade, taking up space that should be used for welcoming Gentiles to come and to worship God. And then in Matthew 24, Jesus mentions certain signs that will attend or point to or be signals, if you will, for his return. He said this, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Why are we as a church involved in preaching the gospel or having the gospel proclaimed to all the nations? We want the end to come. We want Jesus to come. We want to be with him. So God's purpose in history, the climax of it, hinges on the fulfillment of his promise to Abraham to bless all nations. And of course, that blessing being Jesus Christ and the redemption, life, and hope that only he provides. Even the ministry of Jesus, his life and ministry was governed by this principle, I think, in Luke chapter 4, and Mark also mentions it. Jesus gave a reason why he was not going to stick around in one location and heal all the sick people there. Luke tells us they tried to keep him from leaving them, that is Jesus, but Jesus said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent. I didn't come to hang out a shingle, faith healer, all come. No, I came to proclaim the good news of the gospel." And he did. And then in Mark 16, we have an abbreviated form of what we call the Great Commission. "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation." And then we have in the book of Acts a story of exactly how that mandate was carried out. It began in chapter 1 with Jesus prior to his ascension saying to his gathered disciples, he said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And that's exactly what Luke tells us happened as we read through the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul on his way to Damascus to kill Christians. Arrest warrants in hand. Again, is confronted personally, individually, deliberately by the King of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul, it's hard to kick against the goads, isn't it? The rest of the story. This Christ hater, this persecutor of Christians, the church, became the prince, if you will, not equal to Jesus in any way, but the prince of missionary endeavor, taking Barnabas and then Silas and being beaten and stoned and experiencing all kinds of resistance in this spiritual warfare that was taking place as he endeavored to
to preach the gospel to all the nations. In fact, Paul will say in Romans 15:20, I have made it my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ is not yet known, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. Well, Genesis 1 through 11, we have an introduction to the biblical story of redemption and missions. Genesis 12, through the New Testament letter of Jude, we have the missionary plot. We see the gospel advancing and being carried to all the nations. So what's the climax? What's the conclusion? Well, we find it in Revelation. And I think it's important to connect the book of Revelation with what occurred way back in Genesis chapter 12 with that man by the name of Abram. And John writes in Revelation 7, verse 9, saying what he saw, describing what he saw in this apocalyptic vision. He said, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne of the Lamb. Abram, I promised you. You know, we get hung up sometimes thinking that promise was only to nationalistic Jews. If we are in Christ, we are Abraham's seed. So it's a spiritual family that God is concerned about first and foremost. The promise to Abraham fulfilled. So, questions arising from this. Where do you see yourself in this biblical narrative of missions? Some of you are saying, what are you talking about? If you are in Christ, you're part of Abraham's family, missional family, Christian family, under the mandate of Christ. As part of your very DNA, there ought to be some sense of missions responsibility and involvement. Where do you see yourself in this biblical narrative of evangelism and discipleship? Are you numbered among the blood-bought throng of sinner saints who fall down and worship the Lamb, King Jesus? Then consider this question if you are numbered there. What do you think Jesus meant when he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man, a woman, to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? One of the biographies I held up was that of Jim Elliot, who, along with certain missionary colleagues, were martyred on a tributary of the Amazon River in South America back in 1956. It was a January day. You think about that, and some people just say, what a waste. But you know, maybe Jim Elliot knew something. And maybe he was right when he said this, he is no fool to give up what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. Now, are we all called to be engaged in cross-cultural missions? Pack up our bags, go overseas, learn a new language? No. But if you think you're past the time limit age-wise for going, talk to the Monroes about that, would you please? But what are we called to do? We're called to engage with missionaries, if I can put it this way, to buy into what they're doing, so that we can also lay claim to some of the fruit from their labors. so that when we stand before God one day and give an accounting of our lives, which we're all going to do, we can say, no, you never called me to go overseas, but let me show you the fruit that has been gained by my friend Phil and his wife Amina, or my friend Andrew Lupton and his wife Laura Kate, or Quentin Nance and his wife Karen, or. Let me show you some of the fruit that has accrued to my account through their labors, because I prayed for them, because I supported them, because I communicated with them by email to encourage them, because I bought a share, a small share, but a share of their labors for Christ's sake. I pray that during these weeks together that we will re-engage, if you will, in a new and fresh way with the missionary families that we do support, and that we'd be thinking about it. You know, how can I do that? How can I do that? It's not up to me to tell you how to do it, but God the Holy Spirit can certainly have His way with you, and I pray will, and with me. So, we have a prayer.